began last week looking at the names of God, and so this was just the first day, and so I wanted to start out with some basics, because once we really get into this, everything is built on these basics. And we started out by looking at the Hebrew term Hashem, the name, and looked at the Jews even today, they render the name God as sacred. Most of the time they won't even write it. They'll put it with an underscore like I have here, or refer to God as Hashem, the name, rather than the sacred name that we'll probably get to today. And so there's a lot of reverence from the Jewish community toward the name of God. And so one of the names is Hashem. And then in the scriptures, we saw that early on in Genesis that they began to call on the name of the Lord. And my question was, wasn't that funny? You really don't need the name in there, those two words, the name. They could just have said they began to call on the Lord. But there's something in there that is very powerful about calling on the name of the Lord that has been in there. And it's all the way through Scripture. We looked at how it relates to the Hebrew Shema. So the S-H-E-M is part of to hear. Shema is to hear. So Shem would be sort of like saying to hear the Lord, to hear God speak. And so in the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And God is telling them to keep his word at the forefront of every single thing that they do, whether they're walking or sitting down or with their children or whatever. So the importance of God's word being heard by everyone. So the Shema has Hashem in there. And then we looked at the angel that God sent. And I think I referred to the angel as bringing them out of Egypt. It was taking them into the promised land. But he was saying, this angel that I'm going to send, you listen to what he says, don't rebel against him, since my name is in him. So we see a very special, and we're going to see that again today, about this peculiar angel that's talked about early on in the Old Testament. And many times he's even referred to as the angel of the Lord, as opposed to several times we see an angel. So there's something different about the angel of the Lord. And this angel, he says, has my name, Hashem, in him, which is really unusual. So there's something even deeper about just those two words, the name. And then we see Jesus reflecting back on this. And in the Greek, of course, it's not Hashem, but Onoma is the name. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's saying, Father, before his prayer, he's saying, Father, glorify your name. Rather than, again, why didn't he say, Father, glorify yourself? But he said, glorify your name. And then in his high priestly prayer, he's talking about the power of that name you gave me. Huh. So then you reflect back and think about that angel. God's name is in him, and I think that's exactly what it's pointing to, is the pre-existent Christ working since the beginning of time all the way through the scriptures, and God's name is in him. Is in him. And it's that name that you gave me, Jesus says. And so then for a further personification of, that leads us deeper into Hashem, is that God tells them, he warns them against blaspheming the name. Again, he could have said, "What? Don't blaspheme me, God." But he says, don't blaspheme the name. And then he tells them about the tabernacle. I'm going to have a dwelling for my name. Rather than for myself, he says, for my name. And then the Ark of the Covenant, something that is called by his name, the name. And then he tells Solomon David, a house, the temple, for my name. So something very powerful about Hashem, evidently. Something far beyond just a title. It seems to be a very presence, a very identification, personification of God himself. And then on into the New Testament, we see that the apostles rejoice because they were suffering disgrace for the name. And 3 John talks about for the sake of the name, referring to Jesus. Again, from beginning to the end of all the scriptures, we see the name as a powerful reminder of who God is and who Jesus incarnate is. And then we realize that it's not only this title, but it's talking about the very character of God. It's talking about calling on God's character, a dwelling place for God's character. And so when we're calling out to God through the power of the name, we're calling on who God is, the foundation for who God is. So that's the first word that we were looking at to kind of lay the groundwork. And then I found this article, of course, you know, it always fits right in, just to show you in this article that I found. This website always quotes from what the translation called the Israel Bible. And so in the Israel Bible, they quote Ezekiel 44:2, and here it is, "And Hashem, the name, said to me, 'This gate is to be kept shut and is not to be opened. No one shall enter it, because Hashem, the name, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut.'" So that's right out of Ezekiel. So you see this terminology being used very frequently today by the Jews and in the Jewish scriptures. So very much Hashem is still used today. Okay? All right, so that's the first one. There's something special about that name. So let's look at the next one. Another foundational use is the term El for God. God's name is El. And even in reference to a God rather than the God, and it was such a prevalent use at this time during the ancient days that there were many cultures that used the word El for God, for their God, but maybe not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was a common term. The Babylonians, the Canaanites, and even the Arabs used a derivative of that for Allah, the Muslim God, because it came out of Al-Ilah or El-Ilah. So El is just a foundational word that's used by many different cultures. And in Scripture, it talks about in Genesis 49, the God of your father or your father's God, and that term is El, just El, E-L. So throughout Scripture, that term is used when it's a more generic use of the word God. Now then, what is interesting is, like in Jeremiah 51:44, you see Jeremiah 51:44, God's talking about, "I will punish Bel," B-E-L, B-L, "in Babylon and make him spew out what he has swallowed." So Bel, B-E-L, or that's the derivative of the term Baal. Baal worship is Baal. So El, again, is like that. And then we all know Beelzebub, 2 Kings. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel, and as Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself, so he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." Beelzebub, and we know that is Satan. And so we see that term used for not only Hebrew, but also for other pagan cultures, El, just El. But then you put that with names, and we see names like Daniel, which means God is judge. So names ending in El. Ezekiel, God will strengthen. Or Israel, strives or struggles with God. That's what God gave the name to Jacob, named him Israel after he struggled with God. And then the house of God is Bethel. So you see that all the way through Scripture too, that term of El. So just kind of a basic term. Then what happens is that they will combine El with Shaddai to be God Almighty. So we'll look at some of those names later also. So that's just another foundational term as we go through some of these things. And as you're reading, you see names that end in EL and different terms like that. You understand that, oh, it has something to do with God does this or God is this. So that helps you understand what some of those things might mean. So those are some of the foundations in taking L now. So if L is just a singular a God, then the next term that's used most extensively in the Old Testament is Elohim. So any Jewish word, even today, that ends in I-M makes that word plural. Okay? So if you have a cherub, you have one, but if you have many, two or more, you have cherubim. I am a goy or a Gentile. Together we are goyim because we're a bunch of Gentiles. Then the word for, here's where it gets interesting, is word for Jerusalem in Hebrew is Yerushalayim. So that means there are duplicate Jerusalems, right? And are there? Is there more than one Jerusalem? Nod your heads. Think about this. There's an earthly Jerusalem, and where is the other Jerusalem? The heavenly Jerusalem, the city that's going to come, you know. So Jerusalem is a duplicate word, a compound word, a plural word. And it always has been. Isn't that interesting? What God has a pattern of in heaven, he has replications on earth. And Yerushalayim means that there's more than one Jerusalem. So it's a plural. So if we know that there's only one God, though, then how do you explain Elohim? And this has been argued about for a long, long time, and I'll tell you some of the explanations of that. But that it's interesting is that the way that the Jews describe the word Elohim is as a una plural word. Singular, but yet plural somehow. That's how they describe Elohim, is una plural. Well, we know there's only one God. Well, that's what makes it so interesting. So you start looking at where Elohim is used. It's used in the very first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that's the first sentence is where Elohim is used. So this indication may be of some kind of a plural nature, but then you see right there in the next verse is the Spirit of God. So you all of a sudden begin with God and the Spirit of God. Somehow a singular God, yet plural in nature because of the Spirit also. Then it becomes a little more interesting and more argumentative with some people. When chapter 1, verse 26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." Let us make man in our image. Okay? So you start seeing all these things throughout Scripture. You're going, now wait a minute. How does that work? Because if it is our likeness, who is it that he's talking about? And so then in 127 it says, "So God created man in his own image." So he had just said, "Let us make him in our image." And then the reference of the actual creation is that God made him in his own image. So we know that we're talking about a singular God, one true God, but yet something else is going on whenever they're using a plural. So you have to deduce that something else is going on. Now then, if you stop and start looking at it in this respect, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female he created them. So what does that tell you about God's image? There's no gender identification problem here. I guarantee it. But does that give another hint about God's nature? Now, we talked about this in another class. Within God is all creation. Everything about creation is God. I mean, there is nothing in God that that didn't come from God out into creation. I mean, God is above all things. He contains all things, or he couldn't have created all things. You get my meaning. I mean, you know, there's not something existing out there somewhere in nature that is apart from God himself. And so whenever it talks about that the one true God created them both, male and female, in his image, that's sort of a plural representation somehow. Okay? So you continue to put all this together. And then after Adam and Eve sin, of course the response is in chapter 3:22, God's response is, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand." So he's become like one of us. Again, you and I as Christians will look at that and say, this is the beginning of the description of the triune nature of God, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. And we see it all here. We see things beginning to come together early on in the Scriptures about the one true God somehow representing himself in different personages. You see this going on here. So this use of us and our and everything. Now then, one explanation, and this is a pretty prevalent explanation, especially in the Jewish community, some certainly in other religions, they will say that the us and the our and stuff is not used as a plurality, but as a reference to majesty, as a king would refer to he and his kingdom as we, being the role of king over many different things and referring to it as us. Okay? So it would be like me saying, the Faith Builders class, we gave, collectively meaning we. But some people will say, no, this is just an indication of majesty, something bigger than me, a sign of power, a representative of us, a multiple role of God maybe being the creator king, us. Islam explains Allah, who they say there is only one God and he does not have a son. There is no one connected with God. He is one Allah. And to assign any partner with Allah is the most heinous of all sins. It's shirk, and you're the greatest of infidels. But yet all the way through the Quran, every time Allah speaks, it says we or us. You think, well, what is he doing that? Well, their explanation is the same thing. Well, that's a sign of majesty and power. That's not a sign of any two personages going on here. We don't want to get there. So that's how some of this explanation would be too. But, like I say, you and I would look at this and say, no, this is the beginning of the explanation of the Trinity. In the very first two sentences of the Bible, whenever you have have God and the Spirit of God, we see that beginning is the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so it is a una plural word, Elohim, and we see that played out, and it makes sense that God's nature would be one that he creates male and female in his own image. No problem with that, because that is who God is. That's part of God. And so then you continue on, and we have God and Spirit, and then early on in Genesis, we have the angel of the Lord, which seems to be pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and so all of a sudden we have the Trinity very early on in Scripture. Okay? So we have Hashem, the name, El, as in God, and then Elohim, the plural nature of the one true God. And so any questions about those? Because everything else, like I say, kind of builds on these basics. And these are the most used Hebrew words in Scripture for God, with the addition of the next one. Okay? And that is the word Yahweh. Okay? So there's so much in this here that it's a beautiful and it's fun thing to look at and see how this has developed over the centuries. This is seen by the Hebrews as the sacred name of God, the unspoken name, the unwritten name of God himself. This is the holiest name given by God to the Israelites and thus into Scripture as the most sacred name. It's referred to as the Tetragrammaton, which it means it's the four-letter use of the word God. And so anytime you see in writing, they'll refer to the Tetragrammatons. This is Yahweh. Now then, if you remember, Hebrew reads from right to left. And so you have Yod, He, Vav, He. So Yod, He, Vav, He. And that's the four-letter Hebrew word for Yahweh. Now then, remember, Hebrew normally does not contain vowels. They have vowel points, which is some of what these dots are, to give hints as to what the vowels are in between the consonants. And so whenever you put in the vowels with that, then you have the A and the E, so you have Yahweh, and that's how you come out in English or into the printed word, the sacred name of God being Yahweh. All right, so that's how it starts to develop. Taken by itself, it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Hebrew letters, and that begins to be the sacred name of God. And the term Yahweh is used more in the Hebrew Scriptures than any other term for God. And as you're reading the Hebrew Scriptures, of course, you begin to see that, and I think most of y'all know this, Yahweh is always written with the O-R-D in uppercase letters, as opposed to the times that L-O-R-D in lowercase letters is translated as Adonai or Lord. And so whenever a Hebrew or Jew is speaking, he will not say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. He will refer to Adonai to keep from using the sacred name of God. But in print, the translators, in respect to the sacredness of that name, chose to translate it and write it as capital L and capital O-R-D. So you see that all the way through Scripture with that terminology. So where it begins, where this all comes from, is Exodus 3:11. Exodus 3:11. God talking to Moses. Moses talking to God. And Exodus 3:11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Right off the bat, we see that God doesn't answer who Moses is. He says who God is. You don't need to know who you are, Moses. I'm telling you who I am. That's all you need to know from here on out. So he says, but Moses says to God, "Who am I?" And God said, "I will be with you. I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, and you see it capital letter, so that's Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So this is the name God gave himself as a name of remembrance for all the Israelites forever. This is my name that I want you to have at the forefront of all your life, the sacred name, the I am who I am, Yahweh. So when he says, I will be with you, he is saying, Iyah is the Hebrew word, Iyah, I will be. Moses says, well then, who are you? What is his name? And God says, Iyah, I am, Asher, Iyah, I am who I am, Iyah, Asher, Iyah. The I am has sent me, Iyah. Iyah has sent me. And then he says, and the Lord God, and the Lord Yahweh, is to be my name forever, the name of remembrance for generation to generation. Now then you start putting these words together, Iyah, and you see how it becomes a Yahweh. It's part of that derivative through that, and you're getting all of that together. And so we begin to have a Yahweh. Again, whenever they're talking or speaking or even writing, they will translate to use Adonai, Lord, as in master, not Lord capitals as Yahweh. That's the sacred name. You don't use that, so I'll say Adonai. So that's exactly what the Jews even do today. Now then, one of the kind of misnomers or... It's not a bad translation, it's okay, but it's just not an accurate translation, is Jehovah. So you think about Yahweh, Yehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, and you can understand how through, it began in the Latin, became Jehovah. The problem with that is that there is no J in the Hebrew language. And so you don't have Jehovah. And so out of Yehoah, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehoah, they put the J in there because we know J's. But like Jacob in Hebrew is Yaakov, John, Yohanan, Jesus, Yeshua. So there's no J. So Jehovah is not an accurate translation. You'd have to go back to Yehoah to say it properly. So here it is. In the complete Jewish Bible, these verses, which is a good Jewish translation. So God said to Moshe, Eyah, Asher, Eyah, I am, or I will be what I will be. And added, here's what you're to say to the people of Israel, Eyah, I am, or I will be, has sent me to you. God said further to Moshe, say this to the people of Israel, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And they say, but we're going to say Adonai because that's the sacred name. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov, there's the Y, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I'm to be remembered generation after generation. Okay? So if you look at your verses and looked at it as a good Jewish translation into English, that's what they would say. Hey, this is how we would look at this. Okay? So it's interesting to see, even today, how precious this name is. And again, like I said before, you know, we have tended, especially in Western culture, to kind of use even the word God frivolously. I mean, so many times that we just kind of throw God's name out, and we don't mean malicious intent, but we certainly don't hold it to the high reverence that it should. And then especially when we're speaking this name of Yahweh, you really begin to understand, okay, God says, you know, this is his name, it is his name forever, and it is to be remembered forever, by generation by generation. It's also interesting, back to Jehovah, one of the things about the Jehovah's Witnesses is that they sort of believe the more you say the name Jehovah, the holier basically you become. Well, again, they're really not using God's name properly when you get right down to it. So the sacred name of Yahweh is the most powerful. This is God's sacred name, and it is held as high in the Hebrew language. Now then, some other derivatives of that. Many times during the text, you'll just see Yah instead of Yahweh. And so, for instance, in Psalm 135:1, it starts out with "Praise the Lord." And praise is alu, and the derivative is Yah, for praise Yahweh. So what word do you get out of this? Well, you say hallelujah. Of course, for us Westerners, we understand this. And then you start again, you see other names throughout Scripture. And in the Hebrew, like Jeremiah, anytime you see the IAH, you're going to understand that that's a derivative of Yahweh, Yahu. So Jeremiah in Hebrew is Yeremiyahu, or Yahweh raised up. As we saw in our lesson on Zechariah, Zechariahu, Yahweh remembered. Then just here in the last couple of weeks, there was an article. Archaeologists found a pot way up in northern Israel by the border of Lebanon. And on the side of this pot was the name Benayahu, and which means Yahweh built. And it was their realization that they didn't think that the Israelite kingdom went that far north in the past. They didn't think it was that big, although the Bible tells us different. But then they realized, oh my goodness, here's a pot with the reference to Yahweh on it way up here on the Lebanese border. So we now know that, hey, the kingdom of Israel must have been up there at some point in time. Duh. Read the Bible, it'll tell you. Then you see Netanyahu, current prime minister, Yahweh gives. So anytime you see these words, well, you realize that these are speaking a derivative of the sacred name of Yahweh. Yahweh. Okay? So you see all of these possibilities, all of these things going on. So historically, it's interesting. Look at Genesis 2:4. We read this. Now then, put on your thinking caps here. Genesis 2:4. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the Lord God is Yahweh, because it's all capitalized, Yahweh Elohim. Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Okay? So, right at the moment of creation, we're seeing Yahweh and combined with Elohim, the una plural God. Now then, stop and think for just a second, timeline historically, how this is going to work. Because Moses didn't receive the sacred name of God until much later. According to the Hebrew calendar, today is the year 5780. And what they say is that it's been 5,780 years since creation, going by the tables and lineages and time spans throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. They add all that up and come up to 5,780 years. So creation, and you know, that's one of those things that many people argue about, but let's just take 6,000 years, okay? So 4,000 years before Christ, the beginning of creation. Moses didn't come along until about 1500 BC. So why is the term Yahweh being showed up in creation? How do you explain that? Because some people go, see, that's a contradiction right there. Moses didn't get the word Yahweh until 1500 BC. Creation was long before that, 4000 BC.
Elohim is plural.
Elohim is plural, but what how would you answer the historical question then about Yahweh?
He's always been the
triune God. He's always been. All right, now then, who wrote down the first five books of the Bible? Moses did. And who was the author? God, through the Holy Spirit. So, and seriously, this is one of the arguments that people bring up about the historicity of the Bible. Well, here you've got a word that wasn't even given until 1500 B.C., and it's being used at 4000 B.C. at creation. Our answer is, the Holy Spirit is the eternal God, and if He is giving Moses what to write down, He's telling him, Yahweh has been here for all creation. He has been here for all eternity. Yahweh is infinite God. And so Moses, tell him who created the heavens and the earth. It was Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. All right? So that's how you would answer it. And it makes perfect sense. Again, like say, whenever you put on your eternity cap. But through all of that, the Holy Spirit is just showing the presence of the great I Am from creation with God's relationship to humanity and to all creation, even long before Israel came along. Yahweh was sacred and Yahweh was working. And then as you start looking at this, the I Am who I Am is the declaration of the pre-existent, eternally existent, infinitely existent God who is ever present. It's not just in the past. It's not just in the future. It is omnipresent. It is infinite God. He is always here. It is always now. So God can say, I am who I am. Not I have always been what I've always been, or, you know, I will always be what I will always be, although those are true. All He needs to say is, I am. That does it right there. I just am. So before El Elohim, as in a generic for God, then Yahweh becomes a personal, almost covenantal relationship with Israel. I am with you. I am with you. All the time. It is the God who will save you. Not only out of Egypt, but I will save you for eternal life. It is the faithful God, the trustworthy God, the I will be with you always God. It is the God Yahweh who wants a relationship with His creation and is willing to go to all ends to do that. The great I Am, setting Himself apart from every other mere El or Elohim. He is the Yahweh, the Elohim, the God among His creation. Yahweh does all these things. He desires to dwell with His creation. Yahweh desires to build a place for Hashem. Hashem's presence in the tabernacle and temple says God wants to be with you as close as He can be with you. As close as possible to His sinful creation, I still want to be in your presence. The Yahweh appears in the flesh when Jesus says, I am. Whenever Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that's a direct reference back to what God told Moses. I am. I've always been, I will always be, I am. And so when Jesus said that, which seems totally ungrammatical, before Abraham was, He could have said, I was too. But He didn't. Before Abraham was, I am. What was the response of the religious leaders when He said that? What did they want to do? They picked up stones to stone Him. Why? It was blasphemy. They knew at that moment He was saying, I'm God. I am Yahweh. I am that I am. And that's exactly what they were trying to do because they knew what He was saying. So Jesus Himself, the incarnate Yahweh, is standing before the religious leaders saying, that's who I am. God, Yahweh, the great I am that I am. I have always been, I will always be. Everything is now for me. God is in the moment. His moment endures forever. He is infinite, Yahweh. All right, so now then, as we take these building blocks, we're going to start adding predicates or descriptors to these words, because pretty much everything else, all these other names are sort of built on what we've been discussing. So Hashem, El, Elohim, and Yahweh, everything else is built on these. So we're going to start adding the predicate descriptors onto all of these. So, all right? Anything? Yes?
Word for God is uniplural, so there is. So they accept the plurality, but they do not accept that Jesus was
part of that nature. And even she was asking about the Jews, even though they don't believe in Jesus, they do see some kind of a plurality going on in the description of God. But even in their own scriptures, whenever Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, becomes even more prominent, they're still not willing to associate him with the Godhead, because they don't believe Jesus was.
And why don't we call Jesus Yeshua?
I know, yeah, and a lot of people, the Messianic congregations do. Okay. Because, yeah, Jesus, J, that's really in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. The word for salvation is Yeshua. So, yep, this is just our translations. So we're talking to the same person. somebody else? Yes?
The book of Job also uses the Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
And its time, right, when that book was written, is the subject of a lot of controversy.
Right.
So would you just assume that then it was written post-Moses?
Well, no, not necessarily. Because if it's the Holy Spirit giving inspiration, so she brings up a good point. You know, a lot of people think Job is the oldest book of the Hebrew Scripture. You know, there's a lot of information, a lot of evidence that maybe that is the case. So again, if he is using the term Yahweh, and we know that the term Yahweh wasn't given until 1500 B.C., then how does that work? Again, critics would say, see, the Bible doesn't work. It's just a bunch of contradictions. It's historically inaccurate. No, if you have infinite God who gives Holy Scripture, you know, he's telling the same message no matter when it's written down. It's always been Yahweh. So, yeah, great, great point. Fun stuff. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you so much. It is so fun to see what you have for us. God, we spend our whole lives, in our eternity even, knowing you better, knowing you closer and deeper, more intimately. And we know that we can never know you completely because you are infinite God and we're not. We thank you so much that we have your word that drives us into a deeper relationship with you. The more we study, the closer we get to you. We thank you. And the excitement, the knowledge whenever you open our minds and your Holy Spirit talks to us and leads us through these things, knowing well that it is you that has reached out to us to bring us closer. We thank you for that, God. Thank you again for this class and the lives they constantly touch. God, you work through this group in amazing ways, and we thank you because we know in the end it brings praise to you. That's what we desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.